of the prophet Zechariah. At the end of chapter 13, there's one of the most beautiful promises in all the Old Testament. I'm sure I got strung off on it last week, and I want to mention it again. Zechariah chapter 13, without going through the whole chapter, the last verse talks about the survivors, the remnant, what we have come to call the true church, those that really are converted in the faith and will stay in the faith. And verse 9 of chapter 13 speaks of them as a third part that will come through the fire, that will be refined as silver and tested as gold. They, those that have come through the fire, those that are refined as gold, they will call on my name. Now that thrills me. And I will answer them. I will say, they, that is those that have come through the fire, tested as gold, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I don't remember whether I mentioned this to you or not. The studies run together, and life is double speed, isn't it? And we travel in the fast lane. Amen? And all the things we get involved in kind of get muddled in my ancient brain, and I'm not able to sort out what I say where. But if I didn't mention this to you, I want to mention it to you as a topic probably for a future study somewhere. I know I'm going to do it in Mexico and maybe somewhere here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 refers to the last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the last verses. The last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be in the midst of them. I will be their father, and they shall be my sons and my daughters. Now, that's all words of Old Testament prophetic promises. This in Zechariah is one of them, even though it's not worded exactly like those in 2 Corinthians. This is a great prophetic promise that God is making to his people. They will call on me, and I will answer them, and they will say, and I will say they are my people, and they'll say they are my God. I can't think of anything. See, now that excites me. I can't get excited about a lot of things that Christians are excited about. I'm not a sign seeker. I've got plenty of signs. 3 days and night in the belly of the whale. Defeated death, hell, and the grave. Rose victorious. Triumph over all the powers of Satan and all the forces of darkness. Made us more than conquerors in the tremendous victory that he accomplished. I see, that's all we need. We don't need a sign. But when we get down to seeing these great promises, brother, I could climb a wall. When I see something like this in the Old Testament, then Paul said, and that's what I'm going to get to, it has nothing to do with Zechariah, except you need to hear this. Paul said, therefore, brethren, look at it in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to hurt you. What's time to a hog? Since we got next Sunday, next Tuesday, we can kind of relax. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And this is the great need in the church today. Not only Christian and I fellowship, but the one you go to and the one everybody else goes to. He says, therefore, having these precious promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, knowing who we are and knowing who God is and having this wonderful promise that he is our God and we are his people, he said, let us walk like it. See, holiness is the need of the day. It's a very unpopular topic. Nobody wants to hear about holiness. But the scripture says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And I said, you know, I say it this way. If we've got to have it, we better get it. Mm-hmm. Whatever it is, we better get it, hadn't we? Yeah, yeah. But it's not a whole lot of things that we've thought holiness. You know, some people say holiness is so holiness, you can't chew gum, you can't wear earrings. That's not what God is talking about at all. I can't get into it because I'm not centering down on that. But these are promises. These are the promises. This is one of the promises that the Apostle Paul says, brethren, having this to hold on to, let us cleanse ourselves. You see, I can't clean you and you can't clean me. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and defilement of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And we will talk about that in Sunday school. Now, chapter 14 of Zechariah, it becomes increasingly difficult to look at the language of the prophecy and really say dogmatically what it means. And we can't do that. It's difficult to interpret. And it's especially difficult to interpret as to time. But remember this, and this will help you. It helped me a great deal. I want to read you two or three statements about prophecy that really comforted me as I was working with this. The language of prophecy is vague. It's poetic. It's strange. Have you ever noticed when some godly saint gets up and prophesies in the church? If it's really from God, you say, well, what is it? But you'll know what it is, right? You'll get a message from it, even though it's in very strange terms. Now, someone wants to hear prophesied, it's just flesh and noise. Folks want to hear their ears rattle. And you're patient with them, because if they don't say anything against the Lord, you can say amen to what they do say. But I mean real prophecy. I've heard Clara Grace. Anybody in here? Yes. Mama Lily, you know, you and Nell know who Clara Grace is. Clara Grace was an old-fashioned Assembly of God preacher. Assemblies of God have ordained women from way back yonder. Sister Grace would prophesy. And you really would not know what in the name of common sense she was saying. But you knew. You know what I'm talking about? That's what these prophecies are. You can't understand what in the world, but you know what the meaning is. Now, I read that, and I knew that, and I read this. I love this. Listen carefully. Prophecy is not written history in advance. It's broad outlines which defy literal explanation, yet present great principles and disclose the special doings of God's moral government. Now, did you hear? You understand that? If you think you can. See, written prophecy is not written history in advance. Broad outlines which defy literal explanation. You cannot possibly explain some of the things that are in this chapter. But you know what is being said. There's a great principle, and I'm going to read you the principles in real simple language next week, of what God is purposing in His moral government, how He's going to run things, and be sure He's going to run them. I had a young guy tell me, God has got to do something for me. God don't got to do nothing. Amen. I mean, we cannot presume upon Him in that way. He is total charge, and it's what He's going to do. And this is what prophecy is all about. Now, there are visions, poetic words that describe things that cannot be described. Are you listening? Mm-hmm. Cannot be described in normal, everyday words. But all we have to use and all the prophets had to use were normal, everyday words. So the prophets used the normal, everyday words to describe things that are. In terms of things that couldn't possibly be. If you have a question, I want you to raise your hand. If you don't, if you listen, you keep up. And all we have is words. Words are poor vehicles. But if that's all we have to use, then we continue. And the prophets of old that we're stumbling through, they used normal, everyday words to describe things that will be in terms and words of things that cannot be. But we get the picture. Everybody understands what we're talking about? That's good. Now, these verses, the world of nature is seen moving and developing in a way that is not at all normal by any laws of nature. And the political world is caught up in a large and violent whirlpool outside the realm of common experience. You read that? And that's why, you see, we shirk away from Old Testament prophecies. We say, we can't understand that. But strong words have to be used to describe strong actions that God will take. See, language is stretched to its utmost capacity to describe mysterious and fantastic things that God will do and have to be described in mysterious and fantastic ways. What is in the 14th chapter of Zechariah is absolutely undescribable, but it's described. It's set forth. And what it is saying, now here in one little sentence is what it's saying. You need to remember this. Out of chaos, there will come a new order. Out of chaos, there will come a new order. Ultimately, a new heaven and a new earth. But that's yonder. He's talking about the kingdom of God that came when Christ came. Now, verse 1. The first puzzle here, verse 1, is in the day. He said, A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And that just means such a little bit, doesn't it? First puzzle, though, is what day is he talking about? The day. Revised American Standard says a day. This one says a day. The New International says a day. Whichever day that you choose is one that's going to bring calamity upon God's people. But the calamity will be turned and changed and will be turned into a new order ultimately after all the things that happened that he describes as happening. They in their unbelief and their rejection, and you know that they were strong in both unbelief and rejection. That's what the Old Testament is all about. God called a people through whom he was going to bless all the nations of the world, and most of them blew it, refused, entered into apostasy, but God preserved a remnant. And the whole thing is to prove God's faithfulness to his word, and the whole plan of redemption is described. And everything that God does in the Old Testament, in some way or another, whether or not we can see it all at one time, it's all part and parcel of his Old Testament plan. Many of you are seeing that. And the more you know about the Old Testament, the more clearly you will see it. Now, the spoil, what is that? The spoil in that phrase depends on which Bible you read. It depends on which interpretation, which commentary that you read. The King James Bible said the spoil which the enemy had taken would be divided among them as a victory. Others say the enemy would divide the spoil, that is, whatever is conquered. Whatever it is, we really, you know, we can't be sure because it can't be dogmatic. But all that that day could possibly mean in that day, there are three things it could mean. It could be the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It could mean the time between that time and Messiah's day. It could mean to the end time, could mean the day of the church, and could apply to all of these times. What day? Somewhere, maybe, can't remember, Sunday school class, maybe. No, somewhere else. When you read in the Bible in the day, that day, the day of the Lord, and you've all seen that. Have you ever noticed that over and over and over? It means the day that God steps out of eternity and comes into time to do what his word has declared he'll do.
Right.
Now, that's really a good definition. I didn't make it up. I found it somewhere. You can be sure. The day that God steps out of eternity, moves in time to do whatever his word has declared that he would do. So we really don't know. That's all I found. What the spoil is. It's going to be a calamity. Is it going to be theirs or is it going to be the enemy's? What is going to happen? His spoil from taken from you will be divided among you. But it means the day that the Lord begins to accomplish these events that are recorded here. Now, verse 2 describes the destruction of Jerusalem. No doubt about that. He said, I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Well, that certainly speaks of a capture. And their grievous result of warfare here. And the city's captured, their houses plundered, and so forth. But then he speaks of the rest of the people. And here he calls it a half. Sometimes he calls it a third. Sometimes he calls it a remnant. Sometimes he calls it a residue. But they will not all be scattered. He has already called it a third. It's an inconsistent number, but it's a part. And there's a guarantee that a part of the people would survive the destruction. Now, these would receive the gospel. This remnant is the ones that will receive the gospel, would be saved, and in the following verses, we see victory for those who will remain faithful. See, now, faithfulness and obedience are first cousins, if not brothers and sisters. See, to be faithful is the same thing as to hang in there, to obey. Those that are faithful and believe God, even in awful trials. You know, we in America have gotten so gospel hard because we've taken it all for granted. We've had no gospel trials. That's right. No matter how much your kids have disappointed you, no matter how much your relatives have disappointed you, no matter how much you've been hurt in Christian circles, we have not begun to suffer like the rest of the world has suffered for the gospel. Now, who knows what's ahead? But those that remain faithful, God has promised to be faithful too. In verse 3, he says, they will go forth, then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on the day of battle. I mean, the victory is in the Lord. Never fear, God is our victory. See, that's all we really need to assume out of those verses. Now, there's a which conflict is this? Well, it doesn't say. And we don't really know for sure. Some say it's the coming conflict under the Antichrist. Some put it way out yonder and say that the Antichrist is one person. Well, there were already many Antichrists in the church when 1 John was written. Did you, have you ever stopped to think about that? He said there are already many Antichrists in the world. And an Antichrist, let me tell you something you may not know, but you can go away from here today, and if you didn't know this, you say, I've learned something wonderful. An Antichrist is not somebody who is against the Christ. An Antichrist is someone who is offering a substitute for the Christ. Now get the difference. It's like an antibiotic. You know, when you take an antibiotic, it's enough of the real thing. Come on. It's enough of the real thing in a needle or a pill to work against the infection. An Antichrist is enough of the real thing. And most of it, just other components, that it will come against that which really is real. Do you get the picture? And the world is full of them. The one that's sweeping through the nation is the New Age movement. Another one that's sweeping through education and Christianity is humanism. Oh, I tell you what, some of the stuff you can hear on television is so humanistic you want to vomit. And you wouldn't do anything but mess up your house. So you just, well, you know, just turn the thing off and get happy that you're not caught up in that. But those are the Antichrist. Now, in John's day, when he wrote about it, it was Epicureanism. It was the Greek philosophies. It was angel worship. It was Stoicism. It was all manners of, I can't think of the names of the vain philosophies. Help me. What? And asceticism, Gnosticism, all that had come into the church. And John says, there are many Antichrists already in the world. Well, brothers and sisters, there are many Antichrists in the church. But thank God for the Christ. I wouldn't trade anything for what I know about the light. Would you? And the more we know about the light, the more we walk in the light. The more we walk in the light, we lead others into the light. And the church grows more triumphant and victorious. And you see, you say, well, what does that mean to me? It means everything to you. Because you're as big a part of the church as Dr. Kakadiak. Or your pastor, or the Pope, or anybody else. See, God doesn't have any respect of person. There are no big shots in the camp. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus is just as interested in you and me as he is in the greatest leader in the world. He has us where we need to be if we listen to him. Well, to go on. So some say this was under Antiochus, that it was the Antichrist. Some say that it was during the Roman attack. Some say it was Antiochus Epiphanes. But remember, this was prophesied way back during the days of Ezra. See, that's another thing that makes the Bible difficult for you to keep up with. During the days of Ezra, the chronological Bible has Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and then Esther. See, we studied that 8-9 years ago. So we think, oh, that's way in the past. Not so. This is running at the same time as the prophecy of Zechariah from 520 B.C. to 457 B.C. And then after that, Nehemiah and then Malachi. And the Old Testament era ends with the death of Malachi. Now, between the Testaments, we see Persia, Greece, and Rome. Remember the Holy Land was Roman during when Jesus came? The great world, you know what I'm talking about. Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Then Jesus came. Now, you see, this is the nations. I'll fight against the nations. Are you getting a kind of a picture? Then Jesus came. But when Zechariah spoke, the city and the temple were not rebuilt. They were in the process. But one thing we know, there was a continued, now you can book this, there was a continued series of evils from the time that the city and the temple began to be rebuilt until the coming of Christ. There was always some problem, some aggravation. From the time of all the End Testament prophecies on to the coming of Christ, there was always turmoil. You know, it's not anything really new. We feel turmoil in Christianity today, but their turmoil was so much more serious because of the physical aspect of it, because of the swords of the enemy, and because they did not have the fortification in the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, as you and I know it, to whom much is given, much is required. Then A.D. 70 came. And let me say this to you about A.D. 70. It's a far greater and more significant date in Christian on the Christian calendar than most of us ever really know. A.D. 70. You may not even know what happened in A.D. 70. But when Jesus came and he fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices, everyone, nothing was left undone. He didn't come to destroy any of it, nor the law, but to fulfill it. So he came and he did that. The Jewish religious system kept going to the temple and offering the blood of animals and doing all those Old Testament things. And it was an abomination to God and to the Son of God that after the Lamb of God had come and fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, that they would still be doing the Old Testament things. The book of Hebrews is written in light of this, and in the book of Hebrews you'll find everything in Christianity is better than the old. You remember the book of Hebrews? The priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the living sacrifice, the new and living way. All that Hebrews talks about is to persuade the people to get their heads on right and acknowledge the New Testament's better ways and quit doing the Old Testament thing. And then there's a verse in there in the 12th chapter that says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Well, when A.D. 70 came, there was a tremendous shaking. And Jesus, talking to some believers who were listening to him, said, when you see these things, and he said, now, then you see, this is the key to understanding Matthew 24, 25, Luke 23, Mark 13. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until these things be accomplished. Did he say it? You know what I'm talking about? Yes. He was talking about this great destruction that was to come through there because God was not going to just sit idly by and let the blood of his Son be profaned by the offering of animal blood in the temple. So he allowed and even sent the Roman army under Titus into that place and destroyed it, and the very ground on which the temple stood was plowed up and the temple was destroyed, and the Jews rose up against each other and they even ate their own children. That's prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 that would happen. So AD 70 is really important. It was the end of the old Jewish system. It has never again been reinstituted. People get excited thinking it is, but I want to ask you something. Now, you all grown and got fairly good sense. What in the name of God could be exciting about something that abominable that anybody would look to the blood of an animal? Now, are you thinking with me? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. There is a fountain. Oh, precious is the flow. It washes white snow. Jesus paid it all. And those things are all scripturally based good hymns. But I'm telling you, friends, that thing, that system was an abomination to God, whose Son had bled, suffered, died, defeated death, hell, and the grave, and had risen victorious from the grave and brought the church up with him. He said, we don't need to look backward. We need to always live in the present and anticipate the goodness of the future, rejoicing in what God has already done. A.D. 70 was very, very important. And whether he's talking about this, well, we just really don't know. But I'll tell you what, now listen to me. A.D. 70 was God's own doings. The devil didn't do it. The devil cannot destroy anything that God doesn't commission him to destroy. See, every Christian ought to be strapped to a chair and made to listen to every verse of the book of Job. That's where you get your eyes open about the power of God and the power of the devil. I mean, you can learn it there. But the reason all of this destruction came was because the people didn't believe. And the reason destruction will come upon this nation is because the church has lapsed into apostasy. You see, this whole thing is about the church. It's not about the world or the general population. The Bible is addressed to the church. It doesn't make any sense to the world. The unbelief of the chosen peoples. The unbelief brings destruction. Let me give you a formula. Unbelief brings destruction. Belief and faith bring perseverance. Now, did you hear that? Unbelief brings destruction. Faith and belief bring perseverance, or an ongoing testimony. God inspires Zechariah to declare the evils at hand to prepare the courageous people to be able to undergo the trials that are coming. And we must see that God is the author of the trials for refining, as much as He is the author of the promises for heaven. Some of you don't believe that. Lord, help our unbelief. We must see. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The nations say the hand of God was upon me, and then I saw the way. God is the author. Psalm, I think it's 34, maybe 37, says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord leadeth out of all of them." Peter, the turkey, I tell you, some things he says just really are revolting, aren't they? Talks about precious trials, and James talks about precious trials for the refining of your faith. That's what it says. I read this, got this somewhere, but it's so good. When the owner puts his gold in the furnace, he is not very far away from the mouth of the furnace. See, God never, He always knew He had a people there. He was always right at hand. He never left. He was always present. He's a very present help in time of trouble. But unbelief was the problem. Then verse 3 says, "God shall go forth, being God. He returns in whichever direction is needed." He's wherever He's needed to be. He'll go forth to fight those who have smitten His people. Now, they brought it on themselves, and God allows them to be punished. God allowed them to go into captivity. God allowed them to suffer. But when the suffering is over and the judgment is over, God comes in, and He takes the whole action unto Himself, even though they brought it on themselves. You see, the name of the game is repentance. When they begin to see the error of their ways. The Old Testament records several instances which say, "And the Lord went forth." Don't you like that? The Lord went forth. Doesn't say the devil went forth. The devil ain't ever gone forth. Isn't that dumb how we give so much? I went to a meeting with some ladies last night, and they were talking about, in the backseat, I heard them talking about, you know, in some churches, the devil gets more attention than the Lord. And I thought to myself, yeah, tell me about it. I've heard it. I can't stand that. You never read that the devil went forth. Right? Well, you know how much company you have with the devil? As much as you want. That's right. He's walking around looking for somebody to devour. And if you say, "Come on in and eat my lunch," he'll come in and sit down with you. But if you rebuke him, and the best way to rebuke him is just to shout real loud, "Glory to God, I'm saved. Thank God for the victory. I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him. I'm more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. I can do all things through Christ." Remind Him who you are and what you got. Right. And see, I have these problems too, and always. You know what the devil's favorite trick on me is? Would you like to hear the devil's favorite trick? You know, you get down to study, you're going somewhere like, well, to the prison, and you don't know anything about anybody's faith in the prison. You know, you just know there's a bunch of people there. Especially if you don't go regularly. You get to know some, you know, and you can kind of feel them out. But you go once in a while, you don't know anything. And the devil will always get on my shoulders. The minute I get something picked out, he'll always say, "Well, that won't work for them." And going to Mexico, he'll always say, or to Africa, "Well, now, they don't understand that. I can hear that nasty thinking thing." And you know what I always have learned to say? They have the same Bible that I have. And Christianity works anywhere. Anywhere. It'll work in solitary confinement. It'll work behind the prison walls. It'll work in the schoolhouse. It'll work in the office building. It'll work anywhere. Oh, don't you love that? Anywhere. It's practical. But in Judges and in Joshua, we read that in other places, the Lord went forth, I love it, against His enemy. He's always able, and He's always ready. And he comes when his judgment is full. He moves in his time. It's frightening, isn't it? God's people are in his care. That's comforting, isn't it? Those who belong to him then and those who belong to him now can trust him for care. Isn't that good? See, I get all bent out of shape over all his problems. And she's got some new real Lulus, you know, with maintenance people and people, employees, and yeah, man, it is a zoo. And years ago, I would have walked off and come back to the States and said, I can't. She never gets upset. She gets on her knees and she says, Lord, I'm in your care. This is in your hands. You told me when I came, you'd meet my needs. And when you don't meet my needs, then I'll go home. Well, he's met her needs for 31 years. And that's the way it works. That's really the way it works. He will take care of us. Old song says, be not discouraged, whatever betide, God will take care of us. That's a beautiful thought. Now, referring to past interventions and past victories caused the faithful to trust him for present and future deliverance. You need to write that on your refrigerator. You didn't even hear me. Past interventions, past victories that God has wrought in and for his people cause us to trust him for present and future deliverances. He's done it once. He can do it again. God can do it again and again and again. We haven't sung that in a long time. God can do it again and again and again. And this will be true until the very last day. And then it won't make any difference. We won't have any more battles. Home at last, cares all past. Now with what figurative language we see here. I mean, this is some figurative language. I'm so glad I could slow down today. I'm glad this is number 11 and not number 12 because there's so much to this. This figurative language, and I know you've been wondering, well, what on earth does that mean? Well, really, only God knows, but we'll look at it and we'll see what it means if we can understand it symbolically. This picture that he is preventing. These folks were entangled in the days, the present day trouble in which they live. They were in conflict, they were in trouble, they were in persecution. And they needed a vivid picture. They needed something they could relate to in order to give them some comfort. So he said, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split. Whoever heard of such a thing? The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Well, did you ever hear of such a thing? Now, Jesus often stood on the Mount of Olives, and he was last seen there on the Mount of Olives, according to the first chapter of Acts. Standing on the Mount of Olives, Jesus could see the whole thing, or anybody else that stood up there. You could just look at the whole panorama. I mean, you still can. You could go to the Mount of Olives and see the whole thing, just from valley to valley and temple and Moscow Bar and whatever, churches and everything you want to see. You can see it there. So this entire situation and the splitting of the mountain is a description of a natural disaster that has an unnatural quality. Now, can you just imagine anybody just stepping, even Jesus, stepping on the mountain and the mountain just splitting? That wouldn't prove anything except that he's all-powerful, would it? It's a figurative description of a great change and a great tumult that is going to happen. When he sees it all, you see, it's a place of authority. It's the place of the ascension, if you please. We Protestants don't make much use of the ascension. And I've always wondered why that is a great day when he ascended with his own blood into heaven and gave evidence to the Father that he had finished the work that he had given. It was then that the whole thing was really accomplished. So it's a beautiful thing to think about. Now, he watches over his own, and from that position he can see his own. And like I tell you, when he saw his people down there in the fire of refinement, he was standing at the edge of the furnace. See, that is his position of seeing. Now, it's not a literal thing according to most interpretations, though some people say it really is. Well, okay. I wouldn't argue with you or fall out with you about it. But it's a principle there, and the splitting of the mountain is to say, with language of mighty powerful force, so remarkable is it that his coming, the kingdom of God, would split and open up a great valley, a place of safety for the believing remnant, a place of escape. You see, Jerusalem was surrounded by mountains. And if there hadn't been some way of escape, then it would have been a hopeless situation. The mountain splitting was a way of saying that everything that would hinder you from coming to Him will be removed. Nothing is too big for God to get out of the way. Even the mountain will be split. And this place, there's a place here in the King James, I don't guess, yeah. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. That's not mentioned in any other place in the King James Concordance. I didn't look at the New American Standard Concordance, but I know it isn't there. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, boy, it just gets more and more dense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, the earthquake is not mentioned anywhere else except in the first chapter of Amos. But what this is saying now, now listen, amidst the terror and the confusion, God interposes with amazing action to destroy the enemies and to deliver his people. Are you following? Amazing action to deliver his people. How far this goes, we don't know. But there's a principle that's involved in this verse that says God is present and with him there is safety and deliverance. Does everybody see that? Now, if you want to think that the mountain split, okay. You think what you want to, but what you must know is that God is in the action, and where he is, he can move anything that needs to be moved so that his people will be safe. That makes sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Does it make sense to you? He's able. He's there. He's on top. He sees it all. Nothing escapes him. You don't fool him any. You don't hide anything from him. His feet on the Mount of Olives, he can look at the whole thing, and he'll split that mountain and make a way for you to get out of there. A way of safety. You see, the prophet, in the midst of all of it, the prophet just seems to look past the dreary present to the glorious future to see the coming of the Lord. Ultimately, he says, he will come with his holy ones. See, he swallows up time there. What is time to eternity? The most difficult aspect of prophecy is to get in, and some people get their charts out, and I tell you, they'll just sweat blood, and they'll get mad if you don't agree with them, and they'll write books that aren't biblical, and they'll predict dates that don't come to pass. You know what I'm talking about? God's time, God's eternity and man's time just don't gee-haw. See, we cannot put his eternal schedule into our time. Quit trying. You know, if these guys that wrote these books with these dates in them, and it hadn't been, I don't remember where I was sitting in the church the morning one of them came to the attention of this church. Jesus is coming in 88. Well, here it is, 92, and we're still here. Now, if we all lost, you know, if this is the tribulation y'all all talking about, well, then God help us. I'll tell you what, if this is tribulation, I couldn't handle the joy. You see, I mean, we are just a bunch of ninnies when it comes to trying to second-guess the God of glory. But if these turkeys that had written these books had lived in Old Testament times, do you know what would have happened to them? They'd have been taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Been the original rock concert, wouldn't it? Conrad shared that with me and said, that's the original rock concert when they stoned the children of Israel. I thought that was funny. I love it. They'd have been at the rock concert if they had made that bold prediction of Jesus was going to come on certain day of the week, on certain day of the month, in a certain year. Nobody knows. But what we do know is that God is present to take care of his people, and ultimately one day that only he knows about, he'll come back. Boy, there's a whole chunk of time in here. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. These are angels, not believers. You see, Matthew 25 referred to that. See, God will come with his holy angels. Kyle and Delitz, one of the finest Old Testament commentators, said, not the actual coming of the Lord, but a visible manifestation of his coming. Believers waited for this assurance, and the Old Testament prophet is giving it to them from the word of the Lord, that it will happen. Just keep your cool. Just hang in there. Just be faithful. Keep the victory, we say. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Walk in the light. Serve the Lord. Whatever way you want to phrase it, just keep on keeping on. That He will ultimately come. Verse 6 through 11 now depicts what will happen with the coming of the Lord. And it is so good and so mysterious, and we'll get into some of it. I just got excited about it. What will happen at the coming of the Lord? Now, all right, at the coming of the Lord is this. Now, I'll go back to the verses. And they will come about in that day, there'll be no light. The luminaries, the lights, that is, the lights of the heaven will congeal. They'll just kind of dwindle. It'll be a unique day which is known to the Lord. It'll be neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. Boy, isn't that the biggest bunch of nothing you ever heard? What on earth does it mean? It means, according to the commentators and according to what will happen at the coming of the Lord, it means that it will produce a great change. You remember in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, it says, those that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Now, that was a great change. And this is going to be a great change, but there's a time that we haven't dealt with yet. Verse 6 says, when the Lord appears, the light appears, and other lights are darkened. Ooh, hallelujah. We say He outshines them all.
Right.
Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Other luminaries will just seem to congeal. He will outshine them all. Now, the lights are really darkened. Now, the things here, they won't be seen just really clearly, kind of like a twilight while this light is coming. But when the S-U-N, sun, not S-O-N, when the sun or the light of righteousness has arisen, it cannot be night. But yet it's short of heaven. It won't yet just be really quite clear day, you see. And there's a truth there because He came. Some error because of unbelief lingered around. The Jewish leaders wouldn't receive Him. See, there was darkness still around. But the light had come. But in the evening, oh, I tell you, this is so exciting. In the evening time, there will be light. Well, the evening time is when it's supposed to be dark. But in the evening, in the twilight, at the end of the day of the Lord, this great day when He intervenes, this great day when the mountain splits, this great day when the church will be protected, this great day, at the evening time, at the end of that time, the light will shine. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that prophetic language? Before He came, now, there was darkness. But I tell you, when He came, He Himself announced, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And He said, later on, if we walk in the light, as He is the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And in the evening, the light would come. It's a very unique time. It's a day known only to the Lord. And during this time, the darkness of the past will be yielding to the light. You see, the light dispels the darkness. And as the truth was known and began to be spread around, darkness gave way to light. Yielding to the light of the present presence and the future reign, and suddenly in the evening, the light round about. See, this time of darkness won't be long, nor it won't be total. He's coming. The intensity and the duration of the darkness will be according to God's purposes. He knows how long it needs to stay dark. He knows how long the twilight. He knows where the light's supposed to be. You see, our problem is to trust and obey. He knows. Let us trust Him. And when this darkness is past and the light has come here again, it's a total. Isn't that unnatural? In the evening is when it's supposed to get dark. That ain't what it says. In the evening it's going to be light. Total unnatural language to describe something that is in terms of something that couldn't possibly be. Did you hear what I said? Prophetic language describing something that is in words that couldn't possibly be. According to the natural course of things. Does everybody, are you up? You see what I'm talking about? Unnatural. At evening it will be light, not dark. Verse 8, boy, I tell you what, I'm glad I got to this. The living waters. Now, boy, everybody, you should perk up. Everybody knows what the living waters. Right? Wake up. Man, Lord, you're going to have to get up and fan some of these sisters and brothers. And it will come about in that day. What day? The day that the evening turns to light.
You know, as ridiculous as that, this is so ridiculous it's funny. Oh, in Revelation it says there'll be no night there. So there'll be no light there because the Lamb will be the light. Now that is as silly as this. A lamb ain't no light.
Right.
Isn't the Lord wonderful? Isn't His Word good? This is the same kind of stuff. There'll be no night there. There'll be no light there, for the Lamb is the light. Same thing, kind of language is here, except that's at the end of the Bible, and everybody thinks they've got the answer to that. Well, there's just one answer to that. We know who the Lamb is, and we know that Lamb is the light of the world. And in Him there is no darkness. And they have anything to do with what happens when the sun goes down, the moon comes up. That's not the kind of darkness. It's talking about moral evil and sin and all of that kind of corruption. But listen to this, living waters. Brother, this is exciting. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the east and the other half toward the west, and it'll be in the summer as well as winter. That just means everywhere all the time. Why didn't they say that? Prophetic language is never real. And I ain't ever heard a real good prophecy that you could understand. Now, you think about over the... Ms. Melilla and Nell have been in many, many Pentecostal meetings, and you think about all the great people you heard to prophesy. You don't know what they're talking about. Isn't that right? You have. They just use funny language. But somehow or other, when they get through, you know there's been a word from God. Same thing here. Very strange. But the promise of living waters. Bro, that's what we live for. And I hear people say it all the time, and I want to hit them, you know. Literally. They say, I'm so dry. If you ever say that, I'll tell you what. You need, and the only way you could be, well, you just haven't been as being dry if you have to stay at home all the time. Oren didn't dry up while she was staying with her sick husband for 3.5 years, almost day and night, because I talked to her on the phone. She always had the victory. She'd help me. Richard Wurmbrand didn't dry up in all those years in prison. Sabina Wurmbrand didn't dry up all those years in prison. Did I read you? I know I read to the Sunday school class about the guy that was shoveling the human waste out of the toilet during his imprisonment in a labor camp in China. And he used to, that's the only, he looked forward to that time because of the only time he could shout and sing and pray out loud. Always had a guard with him, wouldn't let him shout and sing and pray out loud. And he was shoveling up that human waste out of that outdoor toilet, and he would shovel and sing in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me. He said that cesspool of human waste became his garden with God. Oh, hallelujah. Did you hear what I said? And how can we bellyache about being dry? Friends, the living waters ought to be flowing out of your innermost being so much that not only are you not dry, but nobody that you touch is dry. Well, that's what I want to be in life. I want to be a fountain of living waters. I want to wet down everybody I come in contact with the Word of God.
Amen.
And you get so discouraged because so few people want to be watered with the water of God. They prefer to stay at home and bellyache about being dry.
Yeah.
Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
I mean, nobody can lay hold of these wonderful promises in this prophecy and not be affected.
Mm-hmm.
We could almost, you know, we should be able to run home. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The promise of living waters. Now, we understand that. Joel talked about it. And John, J-O-H-N, well, bring it down home where we really are. Some folks think, you know, in a foreign country in the Old Testament. But John said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The prophet Zechariah said, when the mountain is split, there will flow forth rivers of living water. To the east and to the west, day and night, everywhere, all the time. Say amen, Wayne. Hallelujah. And that's where we live. That's our inheritance. I hate to get loud. That's our portion. The woman at the well came along. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And you know the story, she gave him a drink of water. And she said, how can you, being a Jew, ask me, who am a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Brother, he started telling her about that living water. He said, I'll give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. I'm going to tell you something. And I tell you what. I know some people that I'd like to get a hold of and shake them till their teeth would fall on the concrete for the things they're saying and the way they're living. Do you know after we are saved and born again that we have no right to complain about life? Do you know that that was the number one sin of Old Testament Israel? They had no sooner come out of the Red Sea until they began to murmur. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
See, out of Jesus, out of Him who receives the Holy Spirit, and all of you have it. If you don't, you need to get it. And you need to, you know, just get the whole evidence. Just be a fool for Jesus' sake. If folks think you are anyway, you're just well to deserve the title.
Yes.
Just go ahead. Out of His innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And this is the same living water He's talked about. Now turn your Bibles to Isaiah 44. So glad to have a little extra time. Thank God it didn't count right. Isaiah chapter 44. And if you can stay in your seat. I just don't understand how anybody could not be excited about this. Even Lil's excited, aren't you? She got the giggles. Oh, glory. Isaiah 44 and I have to start with verse 1. Isaiah 44, find it in your Bible, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, the Lord who will help you. And this is what the Lord says to him. Oh, friends, that's so good. He said, don't fear, Jacob. Don't fear, Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. That's another way of saying Israel. I never have really understood why, but that's it. Now look at verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Now you see, there's some more prophetic language that you couldn't possibly understand. What descendant is going to be like a poplar tree by a stream of water? You don't look like a tree, and I don't look like a tree. None of God's children ever look like trees, but yet we are the oaks of righteousness in another place. The planting of the Lord. Now listen what verse 5 says. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Brother, you want to get somebody excited, just put it on your hand, belonging to the Lord. That's as silly as that bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. You've seen that one? Just go in the shopping center and got to put it on your hand when you get your money out to pay for your little shopping, belonging to the Lord. You know, it'll baffle everybody, run them crazy. But that's figurative, you see. That's all an expression of ownership. God says, when I pour out my spirit, my living waters on you, then you will be able to say, I belong to the Lord. You'll sprout up and grow like a poplar tree. And another, and will name Israel's name with honor. Oh, the rest of it's good too. You know, it has to do with it. It said, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and I'm the last, and there's no God beside me. And right here in Zechariah, we're going to come to that very same truth, and the Lord will be one. Don't you love that in Isaiah?
Amen.
Now, to the eastern mind, say, why live in waters? Why not streams of gold and big bank accounts? To the eastern mind, where there's a lot of dry land, water, living water, was a precious gift. And in the Bible, the water is the symbol of the Word. Did you know that? You did know that. Water is the agent of cleanliness. There is a fountain in the house of David earlier in Zechariah. You remember in Zechariah, last chapter 13? There's life in water. Everything will die without water. Life-giving flow. See, when we say we're dry, listen to me, and you won't like it. You may not ever come back. When you and I know most of you well, and know you well enough, don't you love the Lord and love the Word? When we say that we're dry, we are dishonoring our source. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Does everybody see what I'm saying?
Yes.
We have no right to be dry. Out of our innermost beings shall flow, does flow, has flown, and will flow, shall flow continuously rivers of living water. Jesus said, thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given, because he had not yet been glorified. But he has long since, 2,000 years ago, been glorified. And people have been walking in the life of the Spirit by faith from before the day of Pentecost and by experience from the day of Pentecost on. Did you hear that? Don't say I'm dry. Call me and I will water you. You know, every once in a while we have to do that. We need each other. We prime each other's pump. I'm serious as I know how to be. If you get down and out and discouraged, don't say you're dry. Just go to the water hole.
Amen.
Find somebody to pray with you. I'm serious. There is a fountain of love and blessing and encouragement and mercy and help and cheer. But this is what he is prophesying here. And that to the fountain to the east and to the water east and left, night and day means everywhere all the time. That's what we're going to call our message today. Everywhere all the time. Don't you like it? Everywhere all the time. There is no place where he is not. There's no place that you can be locked up into where he doesn't go. Summer and winter. East and west. And he says there in verse 9, we'll do a couple more verses. I hope you don't get through before I do. Verse 9, he says, and the Lord, oh, good. I hope we get to this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Well, now we know when that is. Right? When Jesus came, they said, he blasphemeth. He makes himself equal with God. And Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In that day, the Lord our God will be one. And yet Jesus prayed to the Father. There is, you know, the Old Testament Shema said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And those turkeys so fell into apostasy and unbelief that they worshiped Molech, they worshiped the Baals, they worshiped the Asherah. You know what I'm talking about, those of you who read the Old Testament. And you know they would even worship God under the names of other gods. For example, when they made the golden calf, they weren't worshiping the calf. They had to have something they could see. They said, this is the Lord our God who brought us out of Egypt. They wanted a visible manifestation. And people are almost that bad off today, you know? I mean, you can't see him. The Lord had said, thou shalt make no graven images. Well, it just took a lot of faith to believe in a God you couldn't see. Because all the heathen nations all around had their gods sitting on shelves and, you know, with them, and they worshiped them. And that's still true in heathen nations. In Japan, they still got those big old Shinto gods sitting up in those old pagodas. And in China, they've got those old big-bellied gods sitting up on those big old platforms. God is one. He said to the woman, oh, I love it. He said to the woman at the well, he said, you know, you worship that which you know not. Said, well, he said, you folks are worshiping things you don't even know anything about. He said, but the time is coming, and now is, when they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what Zechariah is saying. How many of you see the connection? Do you see the connection? This is what he's talking about. This is the fulfillment of what John was talking to the woman at the well about. He said, you just don't know what all you're worshiping. And if you remember in the prophets, they would go into the very temple, and in Ezekiel's time, they'd worship the sun god in the premise of worshiping God and carrying on all the crazy stuff that they did, just like America. We've got many idols in our nation, brother. We don't call them idols. We call them prosperity and affluence and entertainment and you know, all kinds of activities, sports, athletic, physical fitness. Do you know that that has become an idol in American nation? That people are so excited about that? Remember what James Robinson said? In case you don't know what James Robinson said, James Robinson said that anything that you'll clap your hands about more excitedly than you will about the Lord Jesus has already become an idol in your life. Thou shalt have no gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images. Thou shalt not have any idols before me. Thou shalt destroy, utterly destroy, and break down all their altars when you come into the land that the Lord thy God has given thee to possess it thereof. You shall completely wipe out and destroy all evidences of Canaanite worship. Well, they didn't, you see. But now they're coming back, and God is fulfilling His covenant with them to be one God, and He will not share His glory as God with another God. Him only will you serve. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul and all your strength and have no other gods before me, He said. And Zechariah said in that day He will be one God. And His will be the only name. You won't worship Him under anybody else's name because His will be the only name. See, the heathens had gone overboard on this. And God's people had done the same thing. He distinguishes Himself from all idols and all superstitions. The book of Kings, chapter 2 Kings, long about chapter 17. We won't look there. But brother, if you could look at that, you would understand their backslidings and how far they went. Well, it's 11:45. Why don't we quit? Is that all right?
Like the people were telling Paul, they thought they were so religious, they were even built an altar to an unknown.
Yeah, you see, this is a good point. What's her name? Faith. It's bringing up, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, is that the 10th chapter of Acts? What, 14th? What is it? I can't remember. When he was preaching to them, Paul said, I perceive that you're very religious. They had this God, that God, this God, that God. You know, the Greeks had lots of them. And he said, there's one. You built an altar, a temple to the unknown God. They wanted to be sure they caught it all because they were very, very religious. Now, let me make this distinction. When this prophecy of Zechariah was made, it was for the church, not for the Greeks. But the church had taken up the ways of the nations around about them. So the emphasis that Zechariah is making is the Lord will be one, and His name will be one, and that name will be made known to the uttermost parts of the world. See, that's what missions is all about. That's the Great Commission, to make that name known, because there's one name. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, I believe, Philippians says, there is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Only one name. And this is a great declaration. Now, next week, we start with verse 10. And finish the chapter. And it is so exciting at the very end. I mean, it is so good, those last two or three verses. And then we'll go back and from the last two or three chapters, glean out some practical inferences. You know, what this means to the church today. The Lord being our helper. God bless you. Have a good week. Bible study tonight. Don't forget to make your plans, if you possibly can, to go to Madge's. I appreciate her opening up her home. For a little Christmas get-together, okay?